two verses here, verses 11 and 12. Our subject tonight, the divine calendar. And we read verse 11 of Romans chapter 13, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore as cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, knowing the time. Now will you turn to the Old Testament, please, for one verse. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 12. First Chronicles, chapter 12. And here we will read verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. All I want to point out from these two verses is that in the first, I would suggest, we have the importance of knowing what time it is. Naturally, I'm speaking of time in relation to God's calendar, God's plan of the ages. In the second verse we read, we have some of those men who came to David during the time of his exile. And amongst them were men from Issachar, of whom it is said that they had understanding of the time, to know what Israel ought to do. I think that would impress on us not only the importance of knowing the time, but the advantage of knowing the time. Here a man that understood the time in which they were living. And because of that, they knew what Israel ought to do. Certainly, that would be a pattern for all of the guides of God's people at the present time. Now I want to move along tonight and not repeat last night's error of keeping you so late, but I would like to cover as much as possible in connection with the divine calendar, as I would call it. In the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 32, we have that threefold division of the human race which God recognizes at the present time, namely Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Now I believe there is a portion in the Scriptures which we might call the calendar of the Jews. Another one, the calendar of the Gentiles. And the third one, the calendar of the Church. Each of these portions is quite familiar, and each is very full, and I must not fall into the snare of becoming too occupied with details in our study, but rather look at it more in a general way. The calendar of the Jews, which I would suggest tonight, is the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. You may want to turn to that. I shall just be pointing out a few things without going into it in any detail, for here we have the Feast of Jehovah. Naturally, something that could occupy us, I believe, very profitably for a week, rather than one night or one third of one night. And even with a week, we would certainly leave behind very many of the treasures that are to be found in this remarkable chapter. But I want us just to look at it tonight as a sort of a calendar that God has given us in these feasts that He gave to His earthly people Israel long ago. Now there's seven of them. If you glance over the chapter, and I'm sure that you are familiar enough with your Bible and with this chapter to recall immediately that we have here after an opening Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, which I believe brings before us the rest of creation. Then we have seven distinct feast days or feasts that are enumerated, concluding with another Sabbath, that one being the eighth day Sabbath, and I believe bringing before us that eternal rest which lies ahead of the people of God. So that in between these two rests, creation and eternity, we have these seven feasts enumerated. Now, four of them were just one day. I don't think we'd be very far wrong if we were to use a modern term that we're all familiar with and call these the conferences of the Jews. Now, just as we sometimes have a one-day conference and we come together for fellowship and to enjoy the things of God, so they had four distinct days throughout the year on which they came together for practically the same purposes as I have mentioned. But there were three of these that went on for 7 days. And we also are familiar with week-long conferences. So that's something like what we have here. Now when we look at these seven feasts, we notice immediately that four of them are in the past and are now historical. Three of them are prospective. They, therefore, are prophetical. The first four in Israel's calendar all occurred within a little over 60 days of the beginning of the year. Bunched together, we might say, from the 14th day of the first month in the religious calendar to the 6th day of the third month, that would be approximately 67 days, you have four feasts. You have, first of all, the Passover. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the Passover, of course, brings before us, as we are told so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, bring before us the death of Christ. God's beginning, whether it be for Jew, Gentile, or the Church of God, we begin with the death of Christ. There is no other true beginning than under the sheltering blood of God's Lamb. Then, based on that, and in fact so closely connected with it, that sometimes the two are spoken of together, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes that's called the Passover. Sometimes the Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were very intimately associated. In this chapter, it tells us the Passover began on the 14th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day. Now, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread brings before us that holy life that is to be based upon and flow from the death of Christ. I think that's made quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 7, you have the Passover. Verse 8, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You and I coming to Christ and trusting in Him are expected by God to live a life of separation from sin. Not a sinless life, but certainly not a sinful one either. Then you have on the third day, the day after the Sabbath, on the what would be the first day of the week, you have the Feast of First Fruits. the cutting down of that first sheaf in the harvest field, the bringing of it into the presence of God and waving it before Him. Not very difficult for us, of course, to remember what we have in 1 Corinthians 15 and 23. Christ, the first fruits. So we have the death of Christ, we have the life that should issue from that death, and we have His resurrection. Now 50 days later, there was the Feast of Weeks, so called because they counted out 7 weeks. And then on the day after, this feast began. That would be the 50th day from which we get the term Pentecost. And so you see in the past, here in this calendar, we have those 4 great events of the past. Now by this time, we have reached verse 22. We pass that over. And in doing so, we go from the 6th day of the 3rd month through all the rest of the 3rd month, all the rest of the 4th, and the 5th, and the 6th, and we come to the 1st day of the 7th month. And in the 1st of the 7th month, bunched together there, we have the 3 other feasts. First of all, the Feast of Trumpets. Then you have the Feast of Atonement. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just briefly say, I believe that in their setting here, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets refers to that time which you have in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, when the Lord shall send His angel with a great sound of trumpet, and gather together His elect. Now that is the final regathering of Israel in a coming day. It has nothing to do with the church. The church is being imported in many present day expositions on Matthew into chapter 24. I am convinced that Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the church, nor anything to do with the Lord's coming to the air for the church. But we do have, I believe, the fulfillment, or will have the fulfillment, of the Feast of Trumpets when that trump of Matthew 24 and verse 31 is heard, and God's angelic ministry will gather together His elect from the 4 corners of the earth. His Jewish elect. The Day of Atonement, that great day Yom Kippur, I believe will find its fulfillment in that which we have in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, where a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness for the house of Israel. Now that's based on the death of Christ, of course. Christ is not going to die again, far be the thought. But that which was accomplished on Calvary's cross for all men everywhere will be in a special way made available to Israel. I think the context of Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14 make that abundantly clear. And that will be the complete fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, when for 7 days Israel dwelt in those booths, and they rejoiced in the goodness of God. A lovely, though faint, picture of that which we shall look at on Friday night, the coming kingdom, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, as far as I see it, is the interpretation of these 7 feast days. Of course, as you recognize, that's just a bird's eye view. Now let's go back to verse 22. We stop at the 16th day of the first month, went on for 50 days, and came to what would be the 6th day of the third month, that being the Feast of Pentecost. Then, that's verse 21. Then we come to verse 24, and you notice, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month. So you pass over all that period of time I spoke about in one verse here. No feast for Israel. Why? Well, just exactly what you have in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Chapter 11, God having cast off his people, but not having cast them away. So that there is no rejoicing today for Israel. In that sense, and I'm speaking historically and prophetically, they had their last time of rejoicing, as it were, away back there, the day of Pentecost. Their next feast will be the blowing of the trumpet, when the elect will be gathered back again. But now what's taking place in between? Read verse 22. And all that you read about is two things. What? Reaping and gleaning. Where are we in verse 22? Brethren, I believe we're right where we are now. You see, we are in the period between the casting off of Israel and the regathering of Israel. And at this present time, what is going on? There is going on the reaping of precious souls all around the world. But after the Israelite had harvested his field, he was to leave the gleanings for the poor, for the widow, for the needy, not going into the corners of the field. Nevertheless, God wanted those corners to be reaped. But that was his provision for the poor. And you'd have found the poor and the widows going into the corners and reaping what was there, called the gleanings. So that we have a period here between Pentecost and the blowing of the trumpet that is occupied with reaping and with gleaning. I believe that is the present time. But may I say this before we pass on? If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read verses 51 and 52, we will read there of a mystery. Behold, says Paul, I show you a mystery. Now, as I've remarked a number of times, and as you well know, a mystery in Scripture is not something mysterious and difficult to understand, but a truth that up until the time of its revelation had been kept hidden in the eternal counsels of God. Now, we've seen the blowing of one trumpet, the regathering of Israel. But as Paul was there, I want to tell you something for the first time. Something that you won't find in the Old Testament. I want to tell you about another trumpet. And so he goes on to say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. The same as Matthew 24? No, because this is a mystery. This had not been revealed up until this time. But here is a trumpet that is going to sound at the end of the church age. And at that trumpet, we will rise to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22, the Jewish calendar, you have a period of time in which Israel is not enjoying any of her feasts. But from Pentecost, which we know was the birthday of the church, the beginning of the outcalling of God, the ecclesia, from that day on to the blowing of the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 and 52, there we have a period of reaping and of glee. That is where we are today, I'm convinced. And so, brethren and sisters, we who belong to the church of God, as each one who is saved here tonight does, we wait for the sound of the trumpet. Pentecost is past. The church began then. It has been busy reaping and gleaning for her Lord. And we wait the sound of that trumpet. When we are taken out of the way, you see, you'll come to the end of verse 22 and it'll be time for Israel to begin her feasts again. And you will have the sound of the trumpet gathering Israel, and they will enter into the benefit and blessings of the death of Christ and eventually into the kingdom. But now we must move along. And I ask you to turn to the Gentile calendar in the prophecy of Daniel. Here again, we have a very full passage, of course. But in Daniel chapter 2, I just remind you that we have this great image, this colossus, that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream, and which was interpreted by the prophet Daniel as being the course of world empire. That, I believe, which our Lord referred to in Luke chapter 21 as the times of the Gentiles. Now, here again we have something in the past. Here we have six different kingdoms. Here again we have four in the past. Again we have a chapter that would occupy us for much more than a week. But I just point out to you, refreshing your memory, that we have four world kingdoms here that are historical now. We have the Babylonian one. We have Medo-Persia. We have Greece. And we have Rome. So these four kingdoms, worldwide powers, have all risen in the succession that the prophet Daniel stated that they would. But again, we have that which is prospective or prophetical, and we have two kingdoms lying on ahead. One of those is the revived Roman Empire. The other is the kingdom of heaven. May I say the reason I believe that what we have here is not one continuous Roman Empire is simply because that which has been identified as the Roman Empire terminates in the ten kings. The ten toes representing ten kings. And at that time, we are told definitely in the days of those kings, then there would come that smiting stone that would destroy world powers in the hands of man and would introduce the setting up of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Now that has not taken place. In the past, there are many of my dear brethren who will see in this the first coming of Christ. Now, all Bible similes are apt ones. Sometimes we, preachers, use symbols or symbolism or even gestures that are quite out of keeping with what we're trying to say. Like the preacher who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." Not a very inviting pose to assume. But when you have an inspired symbol, it's always in keeping with that truth which is being taught. Now I ask you, is there anything in a stone that smites an image and completely demolishes it, grinding it to powder? Is there anything in that that would symbolize the coming of Jesus Christ to Bethlehem? I think not. A very inappropriate symbol, if that is what it's to signify. But as we know, the stone cut out without hand rolls down the mountain, strikes the image in the feet. Now, if you wanted to knock a man over, about the poorest way to do it is step on his toes. Hit him over the head. Hit him on the chin. Hit him in the solar plexus. If you want to bring him down, step on his toes, and you'll likely come out worse yourself. So you see, once again, we have what we see so often in the Word of God, that which completely refutes the notion of a mere human author. Here is the stone that's to overthrow this great colossus, and it strikes it in the most unlikely place, on the feet. In fact, on the toes. But down it goes, and the stone continues to grind until the great colossus is just powder, the wind carries it away, and the stone grows until it fills the whole earth. Again I ask, when the Lord came the first time, did he destroy human government? I think not. So that is the sixth empire here. The seventh, of course, is that which is symbolized by the stone and is spoken of here as the kingdom of heaven. It's set up, as I said, in the days of these kings, these 10 kings. And not only that, it takes the place. Please notice this. It takes the place that was filled by these other kingdoms. Now that is one of the strongest evidences that I know in the Bible that the kingdom of heaven in manifestation will be a literal earthly kingdom. If the first six, or you could even say the first five, if they are literal, by what possible method of interpretation could you make the seventh one spiritual? You would have to throw every sound rule of Bible exegesis out the window. If you make six of them to be literal, earthly kingdoms, and make the last one that takes their place and fills the very same sphere as they were in, to make that only a spiritual kingdom. Now, as I said the other night, it'll be based on spiritual principles. It'll be entirely different in that sense from the preceding one. Nevertheless, it is a kingdom here on the earth. Now, I know that an increasing number do not accept that today, but I'm simply setting out as forcefully and logically as I can from the Scriptures why I believe that the kingdom of heaven is going to be established here on the earth. Now, what does that mean? We have the Roman Empire in the past. If I am correct in my exposition, we will have it in the future. And in between, we have that parenthetical period which we have already noticed in verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 23, the present church age. If we were to go to chapter 9 of this same prophecy of Daniel, we would come to that remarkable time prophecy, generally called Daniel's 70th week. Another vast subject that requires well over a week to even consider those three verses. But there again we would find a parenthesis. We would find a gap, whatever you want to call it, between the 69th and the 70th week. For we would find the 69th week ending with the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know took place in A.D. 70. But the very next thing in the 70th week is the making of a covenant by the prince. That lies in the future. If we were studying Daniel chapter 9 alone, had time to go into the details, I think that that can be proved quite conclusively. But what I want us to see, not only in Israel's calendar, do we have a gap that represents the present time period of the church, but we also have in the Gentile calendar the same gap. But now I want, in the remaining time, to ask you to turn to the New Testament, where we go naturally when we want to talk about the church's calendar. And we go to the last book in our Bible, the Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Here again we have what to me is a very favorite passage. I know that it is being ridiculed today in many intellectual circles of Christendom, the notion that these seven letters give us a complete inspired church history. I know that's being ridiculed, but I'm far too old to be bothered by ridicule. Far too old. I am fully convinced of a careful study and countless hours spent over Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that it can be looked at in a threefold way. First of all, it can be looked at in a what you might call a contemporary way. That is, there were seven contemporary churches at the time when John wrote. These letters carried a message to them, an inspired message. They can also be looked at in what we might call a composite way. You can put them together, and you can see in these seven conditions in the professing church on earth. For I believe what you have in Revelation 2 and 3 is the church in testimony on the earth. Or you have the thought of a lampstand. And so you can put the seven letters together, and you get a composite picture of the testimony of God at any time during the church age. I believe you could find at any time in the last 2,000 years those conditions are prevailing which are described in these seven letters. But I'm convinced there's a third way in which we can look at it, and that is the chronological way. That here you have seven periods of church history, beginning with Ephesus, only church that you read of in the New Testament as to its beginning, and ending with Laodicea. Now I repeat, we have a tremendous subject here before us. But let me just give you, that it may help you to remember, or if you are taking notes, it may help you just to jot it down. Let me give you a little descriptive title for each one of these seven churches that I believe indicate a certain period of church history. In Ephesus, of course, you have the primitive church. I'm not going to give you any dates or even any periods of time, because that would be more in keeping with a detailed study. But I do love to take these seven churches up and look at them in detail. But you have the primitive church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Then we come down to Pergamos, the popular church. I think if you will look over what is said, I tried to select these terms that would seem most appropriate in describing the outstanding characteristic of these churches. Thyatira, the papal church. Roman Catholicism, the papal church. Sardis, the Protestant church. Philadelphia, the progressive church. And Laodicea, the proud, prosperous, but pitiful church. I believe there is the church calendar. What I would like to do in these remaining moments is to give you my reasons for believing that the Philadelphia period was the 18th and the 19th century. Now I'm very, very hesitant with anything that looks like date setting. I am not setting any dates. I would like to say this first, that in the last four churches, the last four letters, you will find a reference to the Lord's coming. I believe that amongst other things, that teaches us that conditions in those last four churches will continue until the Lord comes. If not, why was His coming mentioned? So I'm convinced you will have Thyatira, the papal church. Sardis, the Protestant church. You will have Philadelphia, the progressive church. And you'll have Laodicea, the prophetic church, continuing on to the end until our Lord comes. And I believe that presents to us this challenge. What am I going to be associated with? You'll also find, what to me is significant, that in these four last churches, the message of the Spirit, for you remember, it says, let the church hear that which the Spirit says. Now, in the last four, it is spoken to the overcomers. In the first three, that word is spoken to the whole church. I believe by that, that up until you come to Thyatira in church history, God is calling the whole church back to Himself. But from then on, it is a remnant, the overcomers, that He's calling to Himself. For the first time in these seven letters, you find the remnant in Thyatira. You find it again in Sardis. And so I believe that God, by His Spirit, is directing His message in these last four to the overcomers. For in these four that I've mentioned, that I believe will continue till the Lord comes, it is the overcomer, the believing remnant, in the church that is going to hear the voice of the Spirit of God and respond. But as I said, after very careful consideration, I am convinced in my own mind, I don't consider it a fundamental doctrine. If I'm wrong, it is not going to do any harm. But if I'm right, I believe it can stimulate us to anticipate the coming again of our Lord Jesus. And that is the burden on my heart in connection with these meetings. I am not for one moment concerned about giving prophetic lectures that will fill you in with a whole lot of statistics and details and all of that. I would like us at the end of this week, in the will of God, to be more in love with our Lord and longing more for His coming again. Now let me read you, that'll be the quickest way, let me read you a list I have, first of all, of the evangelical movement, which began in the 18th or the 19th century. When I compiled this list, I could scarcely believe it. I gave it on the air on our program in Greensboro. And a Presbyterian brother, who was an able Bible teacher, he called me up immediately, said, Brother McKay, what is the source of your information this morning? And I told him. He said, I've never come across it before. I want to use it. Now, there's nothing startling in what I'm going to give. It just did take a little hard work. Now, here are the evangelical movements that began in the 18th or the 19th centuries. The Wesley and the Whitfield Revival. Sunday school. Now, we could stop and talk about all these things, but I'm to the half hour already. A very great increase in foreign mission interests. The British and the Bible and the British and Foreign Bible Society. The American Bible Society. The YMCA. The YWCA. The Salvation Army. The Gideons. The Pocket Testament League. CBMC International. The Bible Conference Movement. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Child Evangelism. Worldwide Bible Broadcast. The Christian Camp Movement. A great increase in the publication and disseminating of Christian literature. Prophetic Bible Conferences. The so-called Brethren Movement. Bible schools with worldwide correspondence courses. Brethren, all of those things happened in the 200 years of the 18th and 19th century. What a time. Would anyone say that that wasn't a movement of the Spirit of God? After the Papal Church and the Protestant Church with its deadness, as you have in Sardis, then the Spirit of God moves in like a breath of fresh air. And these 20 movements, oh, there are others, but these 20 movements that continue us today, that have brought untold thousands into the kingdom, that have brought infinite glory to God, they all began during that time. Is any wonder I think that was Philadelphia, the revival period? Now let me give you some names. There are many, many more could be added to the list. You recognize many of these. These men and women all lived during this period of time. Matthew Henry, Isaac Watts, Count Zinzendorf, William Cowper, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, Walter Scott, Anthony Norris Groves, Adoniram Judson, Kitto, Conabury, and Howson, William Faber, Dean Alford, Merle Davini, David Livingston, Tischendorf, Tregelles, Francis Ridley Havergal, Henry Moorhouse, J.M. Darby, the Bonner Brothers, Edersheim, Sapphire, Charles Spurgeon, Schaff, William Kelly, C.H. McIntosh, D.L. Moody, George Muller, Godet, Bishop Ryle, and Hudson Taylor. There were giants in the land in those days. Think of those men of God and those women of God. Our shelves are lined with their writings. The finest writings have been given to the church since the days of the apostles. These are some of the reasons that I believe the 18th, the 19th, we might include a decade or so in the 20th century. I personally believe that was the revival period of Philadelphia. Where are we now then as regarding the professing church? I'm convinced we're in Laodicea. Does that mean I must become lukewarm? Not for a minute. Does that mean that Christ should be outside our homes, our hearts, and our assemblies? God forbid. I must make my choice. The papal church, the Protestant church, the progressive church, or the pathetic church. It isn't hard to decide, is it, brother? And I get down on my knees and I ask God, I say, oh God, make me just a little part of Philadelphia till the Lord comes. So far as the period is concerned, I believe it's past. I don't believe we have the spiritual giants today that they had that I've read to you. We have great men, good men, godly men. Thank God for every one of them. But we don't have the galaxy of spiritual stars such as they had back there in the 18th and the 19th century. But you and I can say by the grace of God, make me part of Philadelphia. By the grace of God, make this chapel and the assembly that meets here part of Philadelphia. That's entirely up to you. Brothers and sisters, it's entirely up to me as to what we're a part of when the Lord comes again. God help us to be found amongst those who are true to His Word and true to His name until we see Him face to face. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask that Thy gracious blessing may be upon us.